How many of you have read the book of Genesis? Anytime. Okay, there you go. How many of you read it this week? Wow, nice. How many of you read it yesterday? Let's start with a word of prayer, please. Oh Lord, the God of Genesis and the God of Revelation, the God who has spoken all those books into existence, that Father, if we read those wonderful passages of Scripture, from in the beginning God created to the very end, we will know that your mind and your heart is always for us. That you spoke this book into existence so that we could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That, Father, we could please you. We could know what your will is for our lives. We could know what makes you smile and what makes you cry. Father, we're so grateful that as we begin this venture, this journey into the study of your word, all the books of the Bible, that we will open our hearts and our minds to let it sink in and let it change us. For we know, Father, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any sword. Father, help us to enjoy these moments together, the fellowship that we have with you and the fellowship we have with each other. Help them to be special in our lives, that we can get away from the things of this world and the thoughts of this world. And just for a few moments, Father, we can go up even to the very portals of heaven and listen as you speak and as we sit at your feet. Thank you, Father, for your Bible, and help us to study it now with a love. In Jesus we pray, amen. The book of Genesis, why is it in the Bible? Why is it there? God put it there. Rob is always so profane. I mean, profound. Why is the book of Genesis there? Yes, God put it there. But why is it there? Peter? Yeah, it's the story of, we're introduced to God to start with. The very first verse of the Bible obviously says what? In the beginning, God. And so it starts with the assumption, without going into any evidence, it doesn't go back and say, here's where God started, or here's what God was thinking before he started everything. It doesn't do that. It just simply goes off the assumption that there is a God, and that he now introduces himself as the Creator. And not only that, but if you study the first two verses of the Bible, what do you then learn? What do you learn when you put verse 1 and 2 together? What do you learn about God? A plurality. There's a plurality of persons, personages, as I like to put it, in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, said, let there be light, and there was light. But he says, let us do these things. And so there was more than just the Father. There's, we're going to find as we keep reading the Bible, the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And all three have the properties, the characteristics, of deity, the attributes of deity. If you're going to be God, what are the things that must be said about you? What are you if you're God? It's important to understand as you read Genesis. Rob? Okay, their spirit.
They have all the omnis.
The omnis, yeah. That's right. So you have all he knows everything, he's all powerful, he's everywhere. But as you read this, you keep reading through Genesis, what are the things he keeps offering, he keeps commanding men to sacrifice to him and so forth. What ultimately do you see about God in the book of Genesis? He is what? Not only all these other things, he is all holy. He's all pure. He is sinless. And you see that about God, and he's asking his creation to imitate him, to become like unto him, to be his children, to want to please him above all else. And as you read this wonderful book of Genesis, you're introduced to this loving God. This God who, yes, He punishes evil. Yes, He punishes sin. But this is a God who loves me with all of His being. And so we see that if because He loved me, He wants to communicate. So He speaks to me. And so He gives us this book of Genesis that we can begin to all of a sudden begin to discover who this one who made us is. And as you read it with that understanding, that this is a God who wants to reveal Himself to me. This is not a hard game of hide and seek. This is a childlike peekaboo game. You see a child who does plays peekaboo, you know, they do this and they say, you can't see me. God has revealed Himself in Acts 17 and says, He's not far from every one of us. He's right there in our presence. If we'll but stop and think and look and see, we can see and experience God. We can find God. And so God is telling me as we begin this book, as we look at this book, what a wonderful God He is, what a loving God He is, but also what a fearful God He is. We're going to see over and over again that He does bring about punishments to people. As you read the book of Genesis then, what are some of your takeaways? What are some things that you remembered even from the past readings and certainly leading up to this class? When you read Genesis, what impresses you the most about it? I want you to help me here. What impresses you as you read Genesis?
I guess maybe this isn't something that necessarily impressed me, but something that was kind of something I discovered a little more in this reading. So Genesis is a book talking a lot about beginnings, especially the first few chapters. Also, the book of John will talk about some aspects of the beginning. Aspects about God. It's very interesting when you compare those two and see where there may have been some details about creation that we didn't know all the details until much later with John.
Right.
One of them is revealed in the aspect of God. You kind of assume God is light in it, and there is no darkness at all. I found this time I read through Genesis 1 verse 2 became a lot more interesting to me because for the first time ever, there's darkness.
Yeah.
God is light. When there was no creation, God was everything, all was light. And then He created a world where He could step back and let there be beings that can move between darkness and light.
Okay.
And seek to choose Him.
All right. Some of you who couldn't hear that, it's just so fun when you keep reading the Bible and all of a sudden you're reading a passage over here like Sam was talking about in John 1:1. What does that passage say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all of a sudden, what's the first verse you think about when you read John 1:1? Sure, it's Genesis 1:1. And so you make that connection back. You make that leap back. And as you read the Bible, particularly, I'm just going to ask you, what if you were to take Genesis out of the Bible and start the Bible with Exodus chapter 1? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That would be a weird book. You start with the Ten Commandments, you know. What's the need for all that? And so without Genesis is kind of that book that brings it all together. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, what's the most quoted book in the Bible after you get out of Genesis? Genesis is. The references to the people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the people of Israel and all of that, the creation of that people, Genesis is the most quoted book in the rest of the Bible. And so if you take that book out, everything's going to kind of unravel. And it's going to be a mess. You're not going to be able to figure out a lot of things. And so God puts it here and He says, this is the foundation. We start here. And you lay the foundation with this book and everything else will play off of it. And so we see that. Those of us who have been reading our Bibles for years, we know that's important. Yeah, Jody? Welcome back. Yeah, go ahead, Rick. I'm sorry. No, go ahead.
Well, Well, you know, obviously the New Testament is the New Covenant. It talks about the New Covenant. And a focus on that without going back and looking at the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, doesn't give you the context of a lot of what has happened. That Genesis is that foundation for those references, for understanding the beginning, which is why in many ways it is the most important book in the Bible to understand, to be able to understand the entire Bible and the covenant that God made with us through Jesus' death.
Good point. That's a good point. So we just need to be able to read this book over and over and over again so that you've got that, you've got all those stories figured out, so you're going to hear them referenced many, many times as you go back and keep reading your Bible. If you don't have that, then you're going to be kind of lost at sea. You're going to be a ship at sea without a rudder. So you need to be able to have this book settled in. So looking at the book itself, who's the main characters in the book of Genesis? Who'd be the main characters? Okay, God's, he plays somewhat of a prominent role here. God's there, and then we're introduced to who? Okay, Adam and Eve, and the beginning's there. But then you have Abraham, and of course, you're gonna see what else? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had how many sons? 12. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus was born the nation of Israel. And so you put all that together, you're seeing that God has this vision, that the big picture, you start seeing these messianic prophecies in here. What was the very first one? I quoted it in my lesson a moment ago. Genesis 3 and verse 15, when he's talking to the woman, and he says, from the seed of woman will come, ultimately, who? It was Jesus Christ. From the seed, you've got a curse now, you've sinned, and now there's somebody that's got to be a redeemer. Somebody's going to have to come along. And it wouldn't be through the seed of a man, it'd be through the seed of a woman. Of course, the virgin birth is the fulfillment of that. And through the seed of a woman would come the one who would make things right again. And then you move on through the book and you come ultimately to the prophecy to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, what was the threefold promise? Land promise, nation promise, and seed promise. So that seed's still there. And so you see it kind of running like a thread through the whole book of Genesis and in fact through the whole Bible. You see God, he's saying, I'm laying out for you, if you understand this properly, through the seed of woman and through the seed of Abraham will come this Messiah, this one who would redeem his people or save his people from their sins. And so as we read that book then, you can begin to see things like the race as a whole. You look at the history of humanity. When did the world begin? When did the world begin? Yeah, Rick? When God said so, that's right. We don't, you know, as far as being able to nail down, you know, I remember when I had my old King James Bible, my first Bible I ever got when I was 6 years old, and I opened the Bible up and I saw in Genesis 1 and in verse 1, in the paragraph, there was 404 B.C., October the 14th at 9:30 in the morning. And so when I was a kid, I thought, well, that's when the world began. In October, so it was Libra, you had October, and then you had a day, and you had an hour at 4004 B.C. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. And I got that all figured out now. Of course, you grow up and you go, oh, that wasn't right. That can't be right. But it's the idea that some Bishop Usher was his name who came up with that theory that the world was then. The Bible doesn't give us that exact date, but what we need to understand is, as we read of it, when you go and look at Matthew 1, and you go and look at Luke chapter 3, and you see the genealogies of Christ, what does it do? Does it tell you that from Adam till Christ was millions and billions of years old? No, it couldn't be. There's genealogies, And those genealogies aren't complete. I mean, there is sometimes skipping of four, at least we know in Matthew's account, at least of three generations. Peter will maybe talk about that Wednesday. But just the idea that the genealogies were there, but they, what they do is they show that Adam gave birth to Seth, who gave birth to so forth, and it goes all the way down to the coming of Christ. And with that, then, we have the time spans of man, at least, would be in the thousands and not into the millions and billions of years. So that helps you to understand a lot, at least the history of mankind on earth. We see that there is a limited time. The earth is a young earth in that regard. So that's what Genesis is important for, because in our world, in our day, we're just being bombarded with all of this stuff that says that we came from animals, we came out of the soup, primordial soup of the sea, and all of this kind of stuff. So it's important that you get even those things settled in your heart. But the primary thing that he's doing here in the book of Genesis is he's looking at all of this stuff, the history of Israel primarily. Why is he doing that? Why is he spending so much time on this one little bitty nation when there was all those other peoples, those Gentiles out there? How come he settles in on just one little group of people? These 70 people that go down into Egypt. Why does he do that? Jay? Okay, if the Savior was going to be born into the family of the world, somebody had to be, he had to come through some family. And so God chose the family. Now, he's going to tell you in the book of Romans, did he choose Israel because they were better than anybody else? He's going to say specifically, I didn't choose you because you were better than anybody else. Why did he choose that family?
It says that because he loved them.
He loved them. And not only that, one of the reasons he loved them was, who was the father of them? Who was the father of the entire Israelite race? Who did the Jews all say was their father? Abraham. Father Abraham. And what did God see in Abraham that he obviously didn't see in a lot of other people? He saw faith. He saw what this man was, and he says, I want my son to come through this seed. Because the rest of the world, in fact, by Genesis 6, what had happened to the world? It was evil continually. And so God was looking for a line of people that would keep him focused front and center, that his seed would come through that. Now, they're going to mess up over and over and over and over again, but he was looking for a seed that would remain pure, at least to one sense, at least to the book, until the coming of Christ. Yeah, Rob?
Yeah, sometimes it's easy for us to discount the rest of the world. But my personal belief that there were Jehovah Witness worshipers outside of
Israel. Sure there was.
Well, he's exactly the example.
Yep.
But this is his plan for all the nations to have a Savior.
Yep.
So, and that's reinforced many times.
Yeah. Well, I think God was sending prophets among the Gentile worlds. I think he was doing that too. He just doesn't go into detail about that. We have Jonah's count and so forth, and Melchizedek and so forth that Rob just brought up. There were other, I think God was speaking. In fact, he says like the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What is sin, by the way? Sin has only really one definition. What is sin? It's breaking the law of God. God has to speak. Without the law, there's no sin. And so God he's not going to condemn people if he hasn't spoken his word, his message to people. And I think he was doing that all over the world, wherever the Gentile nations were, but they weren't listening. So God just focused in for our benefit on the life of Abraham and his seed. Yeah, Sam?
This is going to be how it is, and against all odds, I'm going to use some people that have tons of flaws, and I'm still going to work through these people one after another, and it's going to lead to Christ. It's going to lead to everything that God said would happen through all these really flawed people.
Yeah.
That's something really unique as far as I know, most ancient literature, almost all of it, had the heroes as these brazen,
perfect
people.
Yeah.
And the Bible's doing the exact opposite, showing a real side of real people with flaws.
Yeah.
Doing things that lead to the fulfillment of God's promise.
That's exactly right, Sam. Yeah. Yeah, Sharon?
By zooming in on a group of people throughout the book of Genesis, God gives us a better picture of what he feels sin is. You know, I said this, you did this, therefore there's punishment, or you need sacrifices, but that's not good enough. So that when Christ does come, we read through all of this, get an idea and a reason of what is the whole purpose of Christ and his sacrifice,
yeah.
Who am I without it?
Yeah.
I think without that microscopic view of the Jews,
yeah.
We have understood that as clearly.
That's exactly right, Sharon. God won't. Did Adam have a problem? Did Eve have a problem? Did Noah have a problem? Do you see any sins that Noah committed? You think, well, he surely didn't sin, but he did, didn't he? He got drunk, didn't he? What about Abraham? We read in Genesis, did Abraham have a problem? Yeah, he had problems. He lied a couple of times. He put his wife on the chopping block for all practical purposes. Did Isaac have a problem? Jacob didn't. Jacob's perfect. Jacob had lots of problems. He was a deceiver, a supplanter. Did any of Jacob's sons have problems? Had lots of problems. Man, you just read some of this stuff and you just shake your head going, man, God, why didn't you just go ahead and send the flood and just end this thing? This is ugly. It's getting uglier by the minute. And it does. And that's the point that I think God's trying to get us to see. Even though you have great men like Abraham and Noah and people like that, they all stood in need of a Savior. And so it exemplifies, magnifies the coming of Jesus Christ. That here was this perfect one who others, even as great as they were, needed desperately for him to come and to sacrifice himself for their sins, to be the substitutionary blessing to them. And so that's what the book of Genesis is getting me to do. It's getting me to sit and say, wow, if God was looking at them and saying, you know, it's interesting, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you look to that hall of faith, name me some of the people that were listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 that just you scratch your head over. Rahab and Samson, how did he get in there? Jephthah, how did these guys get in there? And yet they did. And the point is that even though they had faith and they showed their faith and they made lots of mistakes, but you know, Jephthah was the one who sacrificed his daughter. You go, how did he get in the hall of faith here? That doesn't make sense. And yet God is laying that out for me to understand that there's none that has done righteous. No, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It really highlights Romans 3:23 to me as I read Genesis and I see these are people that God was approving of in one sense, but he also said they were sinners and they needed a Savior. And so as I read the book and I can see as great as these people are, Abraham is just magnified. He's on Mount Rushmore in Hebrews world. And yet, he's a flawed man. He made lots of mistakes. And yet, he needed a Savior. And so, I lift myself up in that regard. I feel good about the fact that God, if he would save a wretch like me, if he'd save a wretch like Jephthah, and save a wretch like David, and a wretch like... then he would save a wretch like me. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's what I read as I read Genesis. I see all those wonderful examples of God's redeeming love. And that's what begins to stand out as I read the book. Anybody got any other thoughts on the book of Genesis there? Anything that jumped out at you? Rob, yes. Rob wants to say something.
Is for us, the lengths that he will go for us. And so
idea of an entity that has this emotional connection to us. That's really intense.
Yeah.
I can get that.
Yep. Rob was saying to those in the back that God's emotional. I mean, does the Bible ever speak of you can grieve the Holy Spirit? That God was ever grieved? The Bible speaks of that. The Bible speaks of God weeping, God crying. And so as we think about God, He's got this intense love for the people that He's created. He wants us all to be in heaven with Him. He wants us there more than we want to be there. So if we look at the book itself and we begin to break down the book and go from chapter to chapter, we begin to see the personalities that are there, and then so we can begin to try to relate to some of them, to see how God worked with them and brought them from this point to the next. The most fascinating thing in the book of Genesis as I was reading it was the faith, the evolution of Abraham's faith. Start with where he started. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, what was his father? Terah, and what did Terah believe and do? He was an idolater, wasn't he? And Abraham was raised in the Ur of the Chaldees, which was the cat's meow back then. That was a place you wanted to be. I mean, if you were, and he was wealthy, he had everything a man could want in this established community, and God tells him to do what? Pick up. Gather your things, and you're going to live as a nomad the rest of your life. You're going to go to places that I'm not even going to tell you, and you're going to live in ways that you've never lived before. And Abraham, to his credit, by faith, did exactly that. He gets up and he moves into an unknown place, an unknown world. Eventually goes up to Haran, and from Haran, when he gets there, after he's already done what God said, then God comes and speaks to him there, and he gives him this threefold promise that here's what I'm going to do for you. And so then he begins to wander again. If you follow the Fertile Crescent around the Euphrates River and follow the Mesopotamian region, you can see the movements of Abraham. And as he moved and he was directed by God to where to go, he goes and he was told he was going to have all this land. He says, stand and see all the land as far as you can see, this way, this way, this way, and this way, and it's all going to be yours. And if you can count the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, that's how many your generation's going to have. And he's looking at that going, wow, this is great. And yet we all know, what did he own when he died? 100 years later. When he was 75, he was called out of Ur. He died at 175. So for one century, we find him moving, constantly on the move. And we don't ever see him getting a deed to any property except one piece of property. And what was that? The Cave of Machpelah. That's all he ever got. And he buried his wife there. That's all that the man ever owned in this world. And yet he was told by God that he would inherit this entire land and there would be a great nation of people that would come from him. And yet he didn't live to see all of that. But by faith, he believed it. And that's what Hebrews 11 tells us. By faith, he looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He didn't worry about owning the properties here. And so by faith, you can see beginning his faith. And yet when he went down into Egypt, what did he do? Remember we talked about that? Told a lie about his wife. She's beautiful and they're going to take her and they're going to kill me. And so you'd think he had a little more faith than that. God's already made these promises and he said he believed. And yet he was a weak man and he fell to that. He did it a couple of times. And you begin to see, though, the evolution, though. He starts growing and the faith begins to get a little bit stronger, and yet he still falls backwards from time to time. So if God had, from the very beginning, if he'd have told him, if he had a son when he was 75, to take him up on a mountain and kill him, would Abraham probably have done it? I doubt it. God had to let this man's faith grow, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until finally, when he was 100, the boy was born. But how old would he have been probably when he had to offer the sacrifice? He would have been at least probably 115, 120. The boy was old enough to carry the firewood and ask the questions, where's the sacrifice? So Abraham has gone 40, 50 years growing in his faith to where now he can hear God speak in this dream of his and say, get up and go to this place that I'm going to show you, and there I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice. The man's faith had grown to the extent that he could do that. He rose early in the morning. He goes and he goes a certain distance, and then he turns to his servants that were coming along with him, and he says what to them? This is my favorite part of the book. What does Abraham say to these servants he's leaving behind? We will be back. You stay here. The boy and I are going to go sacrifice there. We'll be back. We will be back. And you scratch your head going, you don't really believe that, do you? Yeah, he did. Because Hebrews 11 tells us the final story of that. Hebrews 11 then tells you what Abraham was thinking. What does it say? He'll raise him from the dead. Had Abraham probably ever even seen a resurrection? Not likely. We have no record of any resurrection. But he's saying, God, you promised. Lord, I believe. I believe. We will be back. I'll kill him, but God will raise him. And he said, through my son, this son, all nations of the earth will be blessed. If I kill him now, there won't be another generation. So he has such faith, but it took him a long time to get there. What's the lesson for us? You start as a babe in Christ, and what are you desiring? What does 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 say? A newborn babe does what? The milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Peter ends his talking to these young Christians that he's writing to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and he finishes the book by saying, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read Genesis, and I can see over and over again, look at the evolution of Jacob's faith in the book. Jacob starts as what kind of a guy? He's a deceiver. He's a supplanter. He starts even at birth in this regard. And he starts robbing his brother of his birthright and all these other things. And he deceives him with a lie when he gets his blessing and all these things. And then over this course of time, he goes off and he kind of lives kind of this deceptive life as well. But then in time, as it keeps going, he finally on the way back when his brother's coming to meet him and he's scared to death about it, he goes into this dream, and what does he dream? This ladder, so forth, and God gives him direction that through your seed, but then also when he goes into this wrestling match with this God, if it's God, that's who he's wrestling with, he says, I won't let you go until you what? Until you bless me. And you see then, there's all the aha moment for Jacob. He comes alive, as it were, and says, if I live by faith, God's going to take care of me. And God then comes and tells him, your brother's not going to kill you. You're going to live through this. And through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed as well. And what we see and what my takeaway is, we read these biographies in the book of Genesis, is you can see what God can do with you. These things that Romans 15, 4 says written before time were written for our learning, that we, through our endurance or patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. I gain hope as I read these stories, and I look at the evolutions of these men's faith and these people's faith, and I can see God doing the same thing in my life. And I hope and pray that as you grow older and you get the gray hair or you lose it altogether, that one day you're going to be able to sit in your rocking chair, twiddling your thumbs, thinking back on your life, and you're going to be able to see the providential hand of God as it moved through your life, to see what God was doing with you and for you and through you, the people that you impacted for good, the salvation of souls that came through your life that you lived. That's what God shows in the book of Genesis, that yes, you are a despicable sinner in so many regards, but God looks at you as one worthy of His own Son dying for you. And we can see then our faith began to grow and grow and grow and grow. So don't give up on yourself. Any other thoughts on that? Any other thoughts you got? In the rest of the book, when you're going through these chapters and looking at these various characters here, one of the most prominent characters in the last 14 chapters of the book is who? Isn't he a fascinating character? Isn't he just amazing to watch his life? Here's this boy, 17 years of age, and he starts having these dreams. You know, I have a dream. And what was his dream about? What did he dream? His brothers loved it. Yeah, he gathers his brothers and his dad around him, and he says, I had this great dream, man, and basically, you guys are all going to bow down to me. And they go, oh, that's cool. They didn't think about that at all. They hated that. In fact, they hated him. He was getting in his little goody two shoes with his coat of many colors getting from his dad, from daddy. And then everything seemed to be, dad was just catering to this boy, the last born as it were in that case before Benjamin was born. And he's caring for him more than he's caring for all the other boys put together. And they got sick of it. And so they see him on one occasion coming out to them. His father had sent him out to find out where they were. And what did they say? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And so they then, of course, who comes to the rescue? Reuben, the oldest. He doesn't want this hanging over his head. He'll be responsible as the oldest boy. He's the patriarch in that regard. And so he tries to spare his life. And ultimately, we know the story works out that what happened. He gets sold by his brothers into the Ishmaelites, who take him down into Egypt. And there he's sold into the Potiphar's house. And then we know the problems that came from there, he's trying to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he gets thrown into prison. And it just looks like, oh, all these years going on, that nothing, the shoe kept dropping, another shoe kept dropping. And every time that Joseph seemingly was going to get a little bit of break, it goes right back in. It's a slippery slope. And so you see him at 17 years of age getting sold into slavery. When does it all kind of start finally making sense to him? How old is he when he finally sees the light bulb come on? You know that he's 39? He's 17 when he's sold into slavery, and he's 39. We know this. He's 39 years old when this happens. The reason we know that is because then he was sold, and then at 30 years of age, he comes before Pharaoh, and he's told this dream that 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so he makes him the ruler, and he gathers all this wheat, and this stuff gathers into the barns. And for 7 years, there's been good, and then all of a sudden, their famine hits. And into the what year of the famine? The second year of the famine. So if you go 37, then plus 2, you got 39 years. He's 39 years old. When all this finally comes, and his brothers finally have to come, and by the way, what happens when they come before him, not knowing that he is Pharaoh's second? They bow down to him. So the fulfillment of that dream comes to pass. And what we see, as we begin to see, is then Joseph is just with great thrill when he finally sees his brothers, and he keeps wanting to hide himself because he doesn't want them to know who he is for the moment. And he cries, and he goes away, and he comes back. And then finally, when all that big scene in Genesis 45, 46, 47 comes about, when they all gather around him and he reveals himself, they're terrified, but he says what? Now I see it. The picture is so clear now. You meant it for evil. God meant it to save the people, to keep his promise going. If I wasn't here and collecting this food, the entire generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be gone. And God has preserved, and it took God in the waiting on God's ways 22 extra years to figure this out. What if Joseph had just been told, here's how your life's going to unfold. At 17, you're going to be sold into slavery. You're going to be in prison. They're going to go through this, and then you're going to go through that. And if he had been told all of that, he wouldn't be walking by faith. And what's the whole point of the book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation? We walk by faith. What if God had told you your entire life story from the get-go? You know exactly the day you're going to die. You know how many kids and grandkids you're going to have. I wished I did. You want all these different things about you wished you could see into the future and have this crystal ball. God says that's not good. You don't want to know all of those details. I don't want to know how I'm going to die. I don't want to know about all the details about my future. All I want to know is that God said today is sufficient thereof. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And I tell you, when I read Joseph's story, Joseph was such a better man because he walked by faith. In the midst of all those down times, all those persecutions and trials and tribulations, when he thought his dad had given up on him, when he thought that, where is dad? How come dad hasn't come got me from this? Dad is always on my side, but dad's not come. He didn't even know his dad never knew that he didn't die. And so we learn to walk by faith as we read this beautiful providential story of the hand of God in Joseph's life. And so as you read the book of Genesis, I want you to read it with the phrase of 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you'll read the book of Genesis with that understanding and see all those biographies as you see it unfold, you'll see what God's doing through them and what God will do through you. Any other thoughts here? Any other things you have here? Sure, there's some more things on your mind. Yeah, Larry?
You know, it's amazing as we read through all of Scripture how God has all the bases covered. So if the Bible began with Exodus, we wonder how Jesus could be a priest and a king.
Yeah, yeah.
And so he's thought, you know...
You don't have Melchizedek in the picture. Things are, you go, what's that about? That's exactly right. Any other thoughts? Thank you. Next week, you're going to be getting into Exodus. And so that'll be a lot there. Go ahead and be reading ahead, get your mind wrapped around what the Exodus is about. And Andy will be back and teach that lesson then. Thank you for your time.